The following message is tape number 5, entitled Help in Blue Jeans and Banishing Hope by Dr. Haddon Klingberg.
Now the topic of the evening. Help in Blue Jeans and the Banishing Hope. Not the vanishing hope, be banishing hope. Now, Blue Jeans tells you that tonight ought to be more practical and a little less philosophical than some of the other nights. Help, of course, is what suffering people are looking for. So there's something practical about helps that must be in that title tonight. And the banishing hope just means there is in the content of this evening some kind of a level of hope that has enough force and power behind it to banish the things that we're afraid of and that cause us trouble. And one of those is sadness. And I know you've felt with me this week fair doses of sadness for ourselves and for other people and the world. That's one of the things that is banished by the hope that we have in Christ, our sadness. You heard me last night saying, don't rejoice over evil, tonight I'm going to pull the paradox, as you'll see as we go through the material. Okay, 3 points is also not too threatening to you, because we had 8 of them one night, and almost missed out on our cookie. Last night I stuck to 8:30, and we got 2 cookies. So tonight, 3 points, though it'll take us a little time to get on through this. I am mindful that some of you have kids here, and we have a deadline on the other end of the evening. The 3 points under that title begin with this one. We have reasons to celebrate, even in the great contest for this world. We've got reasons to celebrate, even in the middle of the great contest for this world. The contest I'm referring to is the one that art and drama and music and stories and folklore and folk songs and night dreams and daydreams have all focused on from the beginning of humankind's ability to communicate among itself. And that contest is the classic contest of good against evil. The classic contest between human kindness and sacrificial service versus cruelty, brother to brother and sister to sister, and the exploitation of the people of the world who have the least power. It's the contest of life loved and embraced and enjoyed versus life ruined and crushed and squeezed and spoiled. It is the classic confrontation of creation trusted into the hands of humankind by God and pruned and honed and cultivated and flowered versus that creation exploited and ruined and burned out and devastated by the behavior of people. It is the classic contest between the relatedness of your story and mine to their stories and to God versus the isolation, being cut off from one another and from God, and living in loneliness and solitary confinement in the middle of the human crowd. It's the classic battle between justice and fairness for everyone equally, and the unfairness and ill treatment of the weakest of our society, and the padding of the pockets and the condominiums of the wealthy at the expense of the starving. It is the classic battle between understanding among persons and in the grace of God, and criticism and judgment and looking down on one another as though we had anything more to say or more to brag about than they. It is the scriptural biblical theological battle between the holiness of God and the wickedness of those about whom he cares so much. It is, at the bottom line, the great contest between Almighty God and the Prince of Darkness. Now that cosmic battle that rages on today has many of its classic symptoms most vividly felt and seen in human suffering. And that's why I chose to talk about it and to work on it with you this week. That's the contest in the midst of which we have reasons to celebrate. And here are some of those reasons. We celebrate because we are being freed in our stories. I didn't say from our stories, though we're freed from our stories also. We're freed from our stories and in our stories by forgiveness. And I've heard a couple of you folks chat with one another and with me about unrealized forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, unfelt, unexperienced, disbelieved, wished for, but not obtained. And there is in this classic battle the work of the Prince of Darkness. His other names are Satan, the Devil, the Deceiver, and the Accuser. They're all there in the Scriptures as labels for him, just as Jehovah has a whole cluster of different names which attempt to describe either aspects of him or identify him in some way. The Holy Spirit, in his convincing and convicting people of the distance between them and the righteousness and holiness of God, always leads to the behavior and the turnabout we call repentance, which always leads in its authenticity to release and relief and experienced forgiveness, and then the change of behavior and pattern into service to others. When months and months go by, and years go by, and all you feel is accusation, perhaps you should no longer assume that the Holy Spirit woos you with accusations. It may be, in fact, the Prince of Darkness plaguing you and trying to bring about the opposite end toward which the Holy Spirit works when he makes us feel our smallness and our wickedness and our rebellion. That always leads to repentance and restoration and freedom from our stories. The accuser, when he continues to hammer away at us about our worthlessness and our sinfulness, is trying to do one thing, and that is to keep us stuck on our private, individual, isolated story. That's what he's trying to do. As long as he can keep us wallowing in self-pity, there's very little danger that we'll connect to his story or to your story, let alone their story and our global story. So that's the strategy that's there. But in the forgiveness of God, the thing that we're delivered from is the reluctance to receive that forgiveness, and from guilt and from self-pity. And so we begin to gain some freedom from our story, and it becomes moderately boring compared to the intense devotion that we give our story when we're under nothing but accusation and are trying to stay just with our nose above water to catch enough air to make it through the next stroke. Our story is connected to one another's and to theirs and to ours, and my story, your story are all part of pilgrimages which are ever-changing. Bob and I talked about lunch about how my story is not the same after it's connected to his story, and my story changes after it gets connected to your story, and my story is different again after it begins to take in their story, that is the story of people I don't know but who suffer. And so my story is constantly changing in relationship to these. My story is also not to be wasted. Certainly my story is not to waste me, but even the story itself is not to be wasted. It also is part, I believe, of what Christ redeems, and he pulls our stories out for his usefulness. We're free then with our stories. After we get free from our stories, we're free with our stories to dispense them and to give them away, things which we may at one time have despised and rejected, but now which we see are the arenas in which the grace of God connected to us, the spots at which our story connected to his. This corporate victory of our story at the bottom line becomes his story. There's an anonymous medieval poem that goes like this: "The heart of man can hardly know how love of us has bound the one who on the cross let flow redemption from his wound. His love has saved us, made us whole and sound, and hurled the grisly devil underground. Continually by night and day he keeps us in his thought. He will not lose what he so dearly bought." That's music. And it refers to the cosmic battle, and out of that what happens to our individual private stories which we keep and hide and strut around in the world trying to be a good witness. And what we share with the world is somebody else's phony story, not our own. That says, the story is redeemed and is to be drawn out for others. There's some folk wisdom and theology in a song that Chris Christopherson sings, and I've forgotten the author of the words. The song is called "Why Me?" And that's usually the bitter question of a sufferer, right? Not always bitter, but certainly the difficult question of a sufferer. It has a different twist in this song. Listen to the words. "Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you for the kindness you've shown? Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted it. So help me, Jesus. I know what I am. But now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus. My soul's in your hand. Try me, Lord. If you think there's a way I can try to repay all I've taken from you, maybe, Lord, I can show someone else what I've been through myself on my way back to you." Do you hear that experiential flow from my story to your story? We celebrate also because we are invited by that suffering sovereign we talked about last night to, by his command and revelation, to find joy and express it and to live in it with one another. Back to the Old Testament, in Nehemiah, the prophets are reading to the people from the books of God, from the laws of God. And these have been read. Most of Nehemiah is the review of those books, of those words of God, if you please. And as the story unfolds, the process goes by, we find out that the people are worshiping God as they hear his words. They are humbling themselves and worshiping him as they listen. And they are weeping. And what they are experiencing is sadness under the proclamation of God's words to them. And then, interesting as it can be in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, They were reading from the book of the law of God clearly, making its sense plain and giving instruction in what was read. Those were the readers. They were making the sense of it plain and clear to the people. And then this paragraph. Then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who instructed the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." And you might think that the faces got even longer because now we have to have a holy day after listening to the words of God. But here's what it says. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping while they listened to the words of the law. Then he said to them, "You may go now. Refresh yourselves with rich food and sweet drinks, and send a share to all who cannot provide for themselves. For this day is holy to our Lord. Let there be no sadness, for joy in the Lord is your strength." The Levites silenced the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Let there be no sadness." So all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send shares to others, and to celebrate the day with great rejoicing because they had understood what had been explained to them. Do you hear the command about a holy day and what it's supposed to be like? The only two significant things that surround that command about celebration and eating and drinking and sharing are these. It is preceded by the grasp of the people for the words of God which move them. And then they're commanded and invited into celebration. And in the command to celebrate, it shows up twice in what I just read you. Make sure the people that can't afford to celebrate with you are included. That's the sharing of our story with their story. And there was no celebration except the one that included those who could not provide for their own participation in that celebration. Holiness means no sadness. We celebrate because also we have a chance now to join in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. Paul says it in several places in his letter. He says, "I'm living now for one thing." And in his little list of two or three things, one is, he says, "I live now to share in Christ's suffering in order that I might also share in his," and there are strings of words, "in his glorification and all that is anticipated on the other." Paul saying, one of the things that motivates me, that moves me, that stirs me, is the chance to join in the suffering of Christ. Sounds paradoxical. We've talked enough about that. Here we begin to touch on the call of God. To be freed from our own stories fits perfectly with the readiness to join in the suffering of Christ, which in every case was for other people because he had no suffering of his own. No need of grace, no need of forgiveness. All that he experienced was suffering for other people. Whatever we wish to do for Christ, you know the motivation on how can I serve him, which usually follows the experience of grace? What can I now do? And the answers that we give people are read your Bible and pray, which keeps you up in your story and his story and leaves the rest of folks out. And then maybe we have some inclusion about talk witness to people at least a little bit now and then, and that's kind of where service ends. But the rest of your work and time is spent on sewing up the story between you and Jesus. Matthew 25 tells us that the judgment day in this metaphoric picture will be God the judge dividing the crowds into two groups. And in one group there are those who never visited Christ or fed him. And in the other group are those who did. And then both groups say, when did we ever see you hungry or naked or lonely or in prison? And they're all confused about how the judgment's going along the line. And you know what Christ's explanation of that is. Whatever you refuse to do for the least of these, you refuse to do for me. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did to me. Christ in that picture takes a one-to-one identification with the dregs of society. With the people most destitute, he says, I'm one-to-one with them. That fits with the suffering God of last night. All right? Mother Teresa, now become famous. She has a Nobel Peace Prize, same prize that was given to the inventor of the atomic bomb. Malcolm Muggeridge is a salty old critic of British television, and he was converted to Christ and has written some fascinating things about that experience, but he's a crafty interviewer on talk show types of things in England. And one time he had as his guest Mother Teresa from Calcutta, you know, the Sisters of Charity, whose sole purpose in being in Calcutta is to work with the poorest of the poor. If you have any means, you have to go somewhere else for help. Their calling is to the poorest of the poor. They are the people that are literally scraped up off the streets of Calcutta and cared for by these sisters and other people who have gone over there, by the way, to try to find some outlet for the grace of God in their stories. Malcolm Muggeridge asks Mother Teresa, these lepers and these little children that you get off the street, they're not just destitute people to be pitied, but marvelous people. Anyone who's well can pity a man who's sick. Anyone who has enough can pity someone who hasn't enough. But I think what you do, Mother Teresa, is to make one see that these people are not just to be pitied, that they are marvelous people. How do you do this? Mother Teresa answers, that's just what a Hindu gentleman said, that they and we are doing social work. But the difference between them and us is that they were doing it for something and that we are doing it for somebody. This is where the respect and the love and the devotion come in, that we give it to God, to Christ. And that's why we try to do it as beautifully as possible. Because it is a continual contact with Christ in His work. It is the same contact we have during Mass and the Blessed Sacrament. There we have Jesus in the appearance of bread, but here in the slums, in the broken body, in the children, we see Christ and we touch Him. Martin Luther wrote a letter in 1519. That's a while ago now. The one who received the letter was Frederick of Saxony, and he was deathly sick. He was very, very ill. Martin Luther makes some comments about that Matthew 25 passage, and then he says that anyone who refuses to do such works of charity as Jesus describes there will, on the day of judgment, hear an angry judge say, "Depart from me, you cursed one, into everlasting fire. For I was sick, and you visited me not. ungrateful as you are for all the benefits which I have bestowed on you and the whole world, you would not so much as lift a little finger to help my brethren, nay, to help me, your God and Savior Christ, in the brethren. And then Luther continues his letter to the sick prince. When, therefore, I learned, most illustrious prince, that your lordship has been afflicted with a grave illness, and that Christ has at the same time become ill in you, I counted it my duty to visit your lordship with a little writing of mine. I cannot pretend that I do not hear the voice of Christ crying out to me from your lordship's body and flesh, saying, "Behold, I am sick." This is so because such evils as illness and the like are not borne by us who are Christians, but by Christ himself, our Lord and Savior, in whom we live, even as Christ plainly testifies in the gospel when he says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." We can celebrate because we have the chance in ways like that to join in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. It sounds like a paradox, but what a chance we have. Now there's a problem, and it has to do with the way we view the way God helps, or the way we think God helps, or the way we've been taught that God helps. We've been taught that God is up there, and I am down here. And if I pray up to God, believing, what will happen? Whatever you ask or think, it will be given. And so our understanding of the chemistry of the kingdom of heaven is right there between the red lines. I want to tell you about a lady who came to my office once, believing that and feeling that that was the case. She came to my office door. She was going to pay me for doing my job as a shrink to help her out. She wouldn't step inside the door of my office, so I said, "What's the problem?" And she said, "Dr. Klingberg, is it all right for me to be here?" And I said, "I have no idea what you mean. Come in and sit down and try to explain what you mean, and then I'll try to respond to it." So kind of nervously, she came in. I closed the door. She sat down. And I said, "What do you mean, is it all right for you to be here?" She says, "For 10 years, I have been praying about this depression of mine. And my prayers have gone up, and no answer has come down. And I was always taught that if I prayed in faith, believing, God would give me what I needed." And she says, "Now I have given up on that. I must not be a Christian. God must not care for me. And so I have now stopped praying, and I've decided to go to another person instead, and I feel dirty and guilty, and I want to know if it's okay for me to be here." So over here is me, and over here is she. She starts telling me her story. I try to get into it, and then I share my story back to her. And we do some practical things about depression. A lot of things can be done about depression. Sometimes it's what you eat. Sometimes it's a problem of body chemistry. Sometimes it's what you did last night. Sometimes it's spiritual defeat. It's all kinds of things. We worked on that, and lo and behold, what she experienced from a human being was relief and release from 10 years of despondency and depression. You know what she said to me on the last interview when we were winding up this series? She said with a new insight that she lived all of her childhood, adolescence, and adult life without. She said to me, God has answered all my prayers, and I got almost no credit at all. You know why I understood her story? I told you about Jan and me. Here's a little bit more of my story, and I'm only digging it out because it might help you, not because I need to think about it anymore. Jan and I got married. Remember I told you I was a marriage counselor before I was a husband? We got into all that difficulty. Do you know what we did as a model Christian couple when we got married? We started having devotions together. And we'd pray together, and every day that got by, our relationship got worse. And so we prayed harder, separately and together, and it got worse. And we prayed more desperately and more earnestly, and it got worse. I was a marriage counselor. You think this story isn't a little crazy? Do you know the first human being that I turned to for help with our struggle, after finding no help from heaven at all, guess what professional? A lawyer. Because we both wanted out of it. God apparently had no interest in solving our marriage problems, so I called a lawyer. And then in one of those days of terrible discouragement and despondency, I, whose view of the Christian world was this, gave up also on this and turned to this, and I went to a friend of mine who happened to be a Christian believer and happened to be a counselor and skilled in the practical things that we were up against. I never knew what it was like to sit on the couch and ask the other guy for help. I liked being the one who was giving all the help, but I had no idea what it was like to be on the couch and ask for the help. And you know what? Help is what I got. We got help. We started to feel that maybe this thing could work out. I remember I asked him one day in his office, "You mean to tell me that you think after what I've told you about our 6 months that we could work this out?" You know what he said? No question about it. No question about it. Remember what I said last night about the body of Christ filling in for those who lose faith and lose belief? He was believing for me when I'd lost it. And I couldn't believe that he was so sure. Turns out he was right, though I didn't think he was at that point. I was the one who was in trouble. And I've wondered, why did we go through so much misery? You know what it was? It's that I knew the truth, and the truth is that God calls his people into the service of others. That's true that he does that. When he redeems us partly for others, and I knew all that truth. But I was not truthfully related to that truth, because I had never asked another human being to help me out in my desperation. And some of those human beings were part of the body of Christ. I went secretly, and I don't blame God for saying, no, not this way. Wait it out, sweat it out, and when you're sure I'm not interested in you anymore, you go ask somebody else for some help. And then when you get help that way, you'll understand better how the chemistry of my kingdom works. And I know that after we got on the path out of there, I began to feel that God has answered my prayers, but I was buffaloed at the way he decided to do it. That's why I understood that little lady's story when she came. Follow me? I actually believed for her that you can be helped You don't have to spend another 10 years like this. You know why I believed it? Because I'd been where she was, and I'd asked for the help, and God had given it to me that way. In case you lost track of where we were, I'm saying one of the reasons we can celebrate is now we have a chance to be part of that chemistry and that kingdom for each other. Not be sad, and to celebrate along the guidelines that I read in or from Nehemiah. Second point, we can also live in ways that reflect our celebration. We can live in ways that reflect our celebration. Now, I'm going to risk offending some of you because I'm going to talk tonight about some of the ways in which, here come the blue jeans, I warned you, some of the ways in which we can live out Christian celebration that aren't usually talked about in Christian circles. So if I don't mention prayer as one of the ways we can live out celebration, it's not because I don't think prayer is important. It's because every other speaker, whoever comes here, reminds you about that one. Okay? And there's a whole list of things. Your favorites will probably be missing. But I just want to remind us of some other ways in which we can live out the celebration, even in the middle of this world's great contest. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, it's a fascinating apparent contradiction. He says, "So you too, my friends, must be obedient as always, even more now that I am away than when I was with you. You must work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." Then he gives the reason. "For it is God in you who works, inspiring both your will and your deeds for His own chosen purpose." That's a contradiction in terms. Go ahead and work out your own salvation, and the reason you should do that is that God works in you to work that out for His chosen purpose. So something about the way we live out our celebration has to do with working out our stories with fear and trembling, the apostle writes here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul also refers to, in Philippians. No, 1 Corinthians, I was right. He says this, that God keeps faith. And He will not allow you, as you work out your story, I assume, to be tested above your powers. But when the test comes, He will at the same time provide you a way out by enabling you to sustain it. The Greek word is, He'll provide you with a landing place so that you'll survive it. He'll not push you over the brink, but will, with the testing and the pressure, make sure you have a landing place so you won't be lost, even though our experience is that we may well be. The clue is that there's some working out that we have to do of our own stories, and then, of course, it connects with other things that Paul has written. Every one of you must bear his own burden. There's nobody who can completely stand in for you, and then in the same paragraph or the next one, bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a whole lot happening here as we work it out and live it out. That's because we are the embodiment of God's help. Now I know that God sometimes helps people directly. I was a polio victim at age 10, and my dad wrote a paper after the experience about how I was headed for the iron lung and probably death. I had bulbar polio at age 10. He talks about praying in the night, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, he stopped praying and said, "I don't need to pray anymore. It's all over." And when he left for the hospital the next morning, my mother said, bring home some good news. And he said, I will. And then he got in the car and he said, where'd that come from? And he got to the hospital and I was sitting up in my bed looking through the isolation glass. And he said, I took one look at you and I knew that your recovery would only be a matter of time. I didn't even know I had polio. But the physicians said that sometime during the night, the fever broke, which would have taken me to an iron lung next morning. So don't talk to me about whether I believe or not in God's direct intervention in our affairs. I'm just trying to say what we don't hear a whole lot about, and that's this chemistry of the kingdom. Now, let's get into blue jeans. Here are some ways in which we can work out our stories in relation to other people's stories. And the things I want to pull up are those that kind of reflect celebration rather than sacrifice and heaviness and sadness and so on. Here are some that reflect celebration. Anybody ever told you to work out your salvation with humor? Well, I never heard it in the church, and when I went through my training to be a shrink, I was actually explicitly trained to not use humor with people who were suffering from mental and emotional illnesses. This is a serious business, I was told, and you should not kid around with people who are in these mental, these cognitive and emotional states. And somehow I just couldn't buy it because despite the troubled pilgrimage, I tell you, I had a lot of fun as a kid, and if I hadn't had laughter in high school, I don't think I would have survived it. A lot of it was escape, I know, from my own story, which was so unpleasant, but it was there and really helped to carry me through. And I was cocky enough as a 25, 26-year-old doctoral student to not buy the professor's lines when they told me, don't kid around with people who suffer. When I got to Fairfield Hills Hospital in Newtown, Connecticut, to do a one-year internship as a psychologist intern, part of the required training, I was assigned a couple of individual therapy patients, and I had groups on the wards, and this place was really a classic state mental hospital. It was a loony bin, as my Uncle Ed would have called it. And I began to kid around with some of the mental patients on the wards that I got to know. I didn't kid around with strangers. I don't kid around with strangers on the street, ordinarily. In the hospital, I never kidded around with anybody that I was meeting for the first time, although I think I even did that. I got called in one day by my supervisor, who sat me down in his office and asked me what was troubling me. Now, there were a lot of things troubling me because I was still working out my story, but I didn't know what he was talking about. And I said, what do you mean? He said, I understand you're quite anxious. And I said, about what? And he said, well, I've heard that you're kidding around with patients in the hospital. And I said, oh, yeah, I do that. And he said, well, when we kid around and joke about serious things, it usually means that we're anxious. And I said, but I'm not anxious. I like it when people kid around with me, and I like to kid around people. And what I'm finding out is that these people who are locked up in these wards are persons, and they sort of like kidding around too. And he said, I don't know. You know, he thought he should still supervise me away from it, but I think I almost had him convinced that I wasn't really anxious. And I wasn't kidding around with those people because I was scared. I was starting to like some of those people. And there wasn't anybody that I liked or knew that I didn't kid around with. Didn't have anybody in my rooting section or among my acquaintances that I cared about or liked that I didn't kid around with at some time or another. But here in the mental hospital, if you get to know and like somebody, you're supposed to stay sad. I didn't buy it. And he didn't push it too hard. Right at the same time, one of the people I was assigned was a lady who had been locked up in this mental hospital because she was the Virgin Mary. Okay? Now that's called a delusion of grandeur. And I'll call this lady Joyce. Now, it wasn't her name. But she was assigned to me, and I had this little cubbyhole of an office, concrete walls, bars, of course, on the walls so I couldn't get out or whatever they were there for. And I was assigned this lady. You know why? Because they had sort of given up on her with this this story of hers about being the Virgin Mary. So, and they figure, you know, what can you lose with an intern? He probably can't do her any harm. So she would come for weekly, sometimes two times a week, appointments in my office. And I started to like her. And she was telling me, I am the Virgin Mary. And I said, you really believe that, don't you? And she said, I am. And I said, wow. And I'm talking about the second or third appointment. And she was telling me about her being the Virgin Mary, and I stopped her in the middle of about the third time she was telling me the story, and I said, Joyce, does the Pope know this? And she kind of sat back, and I'm not making fun of the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church. You got to hear the end of this story. She kind of sat back in her chair, and I said, do you know that if the Pope found out that the Virgin Mary was in this hospital, there would be a jet plane over here from the Vatican so fast, and you'd be taken out of here, and you'd be treated like the Queen of the Earth, like you should be. And she sat back a little more, and I said, you know what else? If you'd let me write a book about this, you know how much money we could make? And now she's sitting back, she's starting to smile a little bit. Do you know how everyone had treated her story? Trying to argue her out of it. Psychiatrist saying, this is a delusion, you can't be the Virgin Mary because you were born in Bridgeport. You can't be the Virgin Mary. Her family's arguing with it. Everybody's arguing with her. Nobody's really listening to her story. I began to listen to her story and I began to kid her about it. I think there were a couple of times when she sat back when I was saying, you know, we got to get the word out and we can both be famous. And I think she was sitting back and say, now wait a minute, which one of us is the doctor and which one of us is the patient? She began to let go of her story, but only with me. She had to save face with a lot of other people. And I remember one day when she began to feel like it was all right to kid around, she knocked on my office door, and I said, who is it? And she said, Joyce. And I said, come in. She pulled the door wide open, and she threw out her arms, and she said, here she is, Miss Mental Health. She came in, sat down. She was beginning to give up her story, and we were making plans about her going back home to her family and to her Roman Catholic Church, which is where she had come from. And it was interesting. Two things happened on the last day I saw Joyce before she left the hospital to go back home. And one was, she gave me the words of a hymn from a Protestant hymnal. I don't know where she got it. We had talked about faith. And the hymn was, I have a friend, oh such a friend. He found me ere I, or he loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. She had typed it out on her typewriter, wanted me to have it as a present. The other interesting thing she said before she went out, she said, Don, I never was the Virgin Mary. And I said, I know. But it doesn't matter anymore. Go home to your family and your church. You are a super wonderful lady, and I love you a lot. And we choked up both of us a little bit, and she went home. you take your covenant hymnals, I'm not asking you to do it, you're going to find the name Royce Eckhart on a lot of those hymns. He wrote some, he rearranged the music, he was one of the editors of that hymnal in your pews. I'm not going to tell you Royce's story, but he's acquainted with chilly waters and the dark night of the soul, and so am I. And one of the things I loved about Royce Eckhart, he's a teddy bear of a guy. He's at North Park Seminary now. We'd sit at Bethany Covenant Church in New Britain. Nobody else in the building. And Royce would sit at the pipe organ, and he would take me on a tour of the Covenant hymnal. And I found words and tunes that I never knew could be so beautiful and so strong because I was singing the hymns and listening to the hymns through my story and through Royce's story, which he had shared with me and I'd shared mine with him. Through two stories, I was being drawn into the hymns of the faith. There's something else about Royce, and this probably shouldn't go on the tape. We ought to stop the machines, but I'll let it go and take a chance. Royce Eckhart is a playful little thing. I have laughed with him and at him and about him and at me for hours so that I thought I was going to end up really sick. And Jan will remember one night when she and Janet Eckhart and some other people were all up at Pilgrim Pines, the conference center in New Hampshire. We'd had an evening meeting, and then Royce and I walked down the road, and we got into a little bit of a playful mood, and we went, Royce and me, and hid behind the Dempsey dumpster in the dark. And all these saints of the kingdom are coming by on this dark road up to the campgrounds, and here are Royce and me behind the Dempsey dumpster hooting at people. He's got some great calls. Hooting at people. And their reactions, I hope none of them had heart conditions, but the reactions of these people on the way to campgrounds made Royce and me just howl. Behind the Dempsey dumpster. And I know our wives, that when are these guys going to grow up and all of that. We had so much fun. I went to bed that night feeling like I'd had an emotional, spiritual, physical shower bath. And I fell asleep and slept like a baby almost every time I've spent an evening laughing with other people. It has the most cleansing effect on me. My faith goes up. Everything goes up after an evening of laughter. Everything improves. My heart was lifted, and I'm glad for Royce's hymns and the way he plays them, and that he's such a fun guy. In the middle of his difficult story, and in the middle of my difficult story, and right in the middle of the great contest of this world, laughing our heads off. I went to a high school graduation last week or the week before because a guy that I'm not related to at all invited me. And this past year, I've gotten to know him very well, last couple of years. He and I are close, and he and his buddies, we all went out for pizza, and then I went to graduation, and I spent a lot of time with these guys. And it is nonstop comedy. There's about six of them. Nonstop comedy. The comedy gets, the humor gets blue. Occasionally it gets a little cruel, off color. But I gotta tell you, it is as funny as anything you can imagine. And most of it is these guys razzing each other about the way they look, the way they act, about their girlfriends, how their mothers look, how their fathers behave. It's just it's constant comedy. I sometimes go there just because I want to get that kind of a shower bath for myself, and it is inevitable that the evening is mostly clowning and laughter. Now these guys have discovered that Klingberg has a blood vessel down the middle of his forehead which swells when he laughs really hard. So now one of them calls me vain. And he's telling me that when I laugh and this vein begins to swell and pulse, that my nose swells and pulses with it the same way. And the razz goes on and on and on. Here's the first guy in history who will not die laughing because his side split. He's going to die laughing because his nose busts open. That's the way these kids carry on. They love each other. They love it. And I think it's one of the special treats of my life to be invited. And I was invited to go to the string of parties that followed graduation. Got to be a little too much for me about midnight, but it was a lot of fun. Went to 3 or 4 different houses. And this particular bunch of kids would not identify themselves with the Christian church or the Christian faith. It's interesting how when I'm alone with any one of them, God and faith is sort of an okay topic to bring up, but whenever they're together, it's unmentionable. These are terrific kids. Humor. A second way to work our thing out is defiance. I was always scared of God. I was always scared of myself, and I was really scared of the Prince of Darkness. And I was taught as a kid growing up that I should resist the devil and he would flee away from me. And the way I took resist was that I should try to keep him out of my mind. When I thought evil things, I should try to stop doing it and think other things. And when I saw him coming, I should close my eyes and hope that he wouldn't get through to me and so on. There's this constant fright and fear of the evil one. And God wasn't pleased with me. I wasn't pleased with me. And that's the reason he wasn't pleased with me, because I wasn't pleased with me. And then here is this prowling prince of darkness, which people were telling me about, who were after my very soul and well-being. And it was always apparent to me that there was a real devil and he was about his dirty work and he was mixed up in my story. One of the words in Scripture, one of the names for him is the accuser. He was always, always reminding me of all the things I had not done that I should have done and all the things that I had done that I shouldn't have done and how selfish I was and how my devotions were no good. And how I'd never won a soul to Christ, and how I, on and on and on and on. And then I came across some writings by Martin Luther, and I found out that he used, that one time he threw an ink bottle at the accuser in his study, and the ink bottle hit the wall and splattered. And I thought, oh my goodness, I wouldn't dare throw anything at somebody that powerful, whom I was so frightened of. And then I read Luther. He says, the accuser comes to me, and he says, Martin, you have lacked devotion today. You have thought mostly about yourself today. Well, all the same accusations that he'd heard all his life. Only in the old days, the accusations used to drive him into the pit of despair and despondency, where the only thing he could think about or cared about was his poor, poor story. Right? Only now I'm reading Martin Luther, and he says, when the accuser comes, and he says, Martin, you have done this today, and you have done this today, and you've done this today, and you didn't do this today, and you didn't do this, and when the accuser finishes, Martin says, aha, you must be losing your memory. I also didn't do this, and I also didn't do that, and I should have done this, but I didn't do it. You only got half the list. So kiss my toe. Luther once said to the devil after the list of accusations, I excommunicate you and the accusations in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, wow, what I experienced was relief, a little bit of laughter. Where did he get the guts to do that with somebody so powerful? Then I began to find out through others of his writings where he got the guts to do that. James chapter 4 verse 7, where it says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you in the New English Bible. Be submissive then to God. That's the big key. Be submissive then to God. Stand up to the devil, and he will turn and run. Stand up to the devil. The only way I ever heard it translated was resist. I had a lot of fun in my room this afternoon. I borrowed Dick Sandquist's Greek lexicon and some other little books because I started to track down these words, and I find out the word in that verse doesn't mean turn away, close your eyes, and hope for the best. It doesn't mean try to get the thoughts out of your mind the best you can and fight them off. What the Greek word means in that verse is stand up to, or face him down, or oppose him, or to set oneself up against. Then I thought back to that stuff I had read in Martin Luther. I'm sure he got the idea from the Holy Scriptures, but I first got the idea from Martin Luther. That's because the Scripture connected to his story, and his story connected to my story. And now maybe my story connects to your story, and it's all connected. But anyway, that's what's in that James verse. And then I found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, you know the verse about Christ endured the cross, despising its shame. I went and looked up the word despising, and I found out that the word means scoffing at by active insult. Jesus endured the cross, mocking and insulting its shame. And you know what the New English Bible has for a translation? Jesus Christ endured the cross, making light of its shame. I couldn't believe it. If anybody'd seen me in the motel room this afternoon, they would have called the little white men. I was so glad to find that there. And it fits with the celebration of Nehemiah and the sadness which we are not to hold close to us. That was a discovery. He made light of its shame. Jesus was defying with scorn the wickedest part of his ordeal, the shame of that cross, which did not belong to him. James 4:7 also says, face up to the devil and he will flee. And that Greek word means he'll seek safety in flight. The yellow-bellied coward. I never knew he was a coward. But that's what I'm starting to see linked up in the writings of Luther and the Holy Scriptures. Luther's courage was kind of like Davy Crockett staring down the bear. Remember that story? Davy Crockett staring down a bear. You know what else I found out? Every animal in the animal kingdom can't stand being stared down. You know Marty Feldman, that funny actor with the big bulgy eyes? He was asked once why his eyes bulged like that, and he said, my mother made me wear tight pants. But anyway, Jan and I were out jogging the other night, and there's this dog comes barking at our heels out of somebody's yard. It was before dark. I said, watch this, Jan. I turned around, I stooped down, took off my sunglasses, and I looked the growling dog right in the eye. I stared at him, and he put his tail between his legs, and he started to back up and go back toward his house. I turned around, started to run with Jan. The dog comes, whoa, 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 back in. I did the same thing. The dog did the same thing. Every animal, I understand, in the animal kingdom can't stand it. Can't stand being stared down with the kind of eye contact. That's in these Greek words that say what we should do with the prince of darkness. Face him down. Stare him down. The next time that sneak comes out of hell at me, I'm going to pull the crucifix out from under my t-shirt. I'm going to hold it under my chin. And I'm going to stare him down with Marty Feldman eyes. I think the Scripture says if you do that, he'll go seek safety in flight. Now, I told you, Blue Jeans, Martin Luther in Table Talk advises despairing and despondent people, if they're having trouble with the accuser, to cut wind on him. A very frank German word is translated in the English translations of Table Talk as fart. Luther is actually advising the saints who are assaulted by the evil one to cut wind on him. When I read that, I laughed out loud. And I thought, that one I never would have thought of. Luther's really creative. But I have thought, if he ever gets me by the neck again, if that accuser, and of course his main trick, you see, is to try to keep you stuck in your own story. Because then he doesn't have to worry about whether he has you or not. If he can't keep you stuck in your own story and you connect to the story of Christ, then his next trick is to keep it up there. Because he knows that over time, if you don't find an outlet for the grace of Christ in this connection, you're going to die the same way. So this doesn't worry him that much. What scares him, if this connection is made and then this connection is made so that I become interested in your story and the flow begins to happen, he's in trouble. But then he'll try to keep us from connecting with their story and from seeing that the whole thing is our story and that our story is really only his story in the end. That's what he's after, you see. If he comes back and tries to do that to me again, I'm going to buy a can of baked beans. And I may say to the accuser when his list is done, I got something for you. And if you come back, I'll do it again. And I've got some friends who are real artists at this. And you can't have any more of my time. You can't have any more time with my story. Because I know a lonely widow across the street, and I'm going to mow her lawn for free this afternoon, and I got no more time for you. And I'll bet the coward would leave me alone, and I'd be free again in my story and from my story and with my story. And if that isn't enough for him, I'll get some friends. And we'll go to a Mexican dinner. And I, you know, this may offend you, but if you understand the desperation of this struggle between an assaulted soul and the accuser, you know I'm trying to help somebody out. And with my friends, I think we could create a resounding symphony and send him back to hell where he belongs. And I don't think he could handle that kind of scoffing and disrespect and scorn and laughing and mockery. Because he knows it's connected with submission to God and that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy resurrection are what motivate the scorn and the laughing and the confidence. Follow me? That's in Martin Luther, and I think he got it from the scriptures. That's humor and defiance. One more is, let's help out with common practical helps. One of you gave me a letter today from Eternity Magazine, a letter to the editor, about an article, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. Part of the letter says, on my tired days when I want to throw myself with lupus, nasty disease, and my retarded autistic daughter into the river, I need company. Even if they say all the wrong things, at least I'm not suffering in solitude. However, when someone says to me, Lucinda is God's blessing to you, I do mutter inside my head, then why don't you bless me too and babysit this child so I can rest? When you meet someone suffering, pray and help them do what they can. There's the key to this practical helps which we all think we can't do. Most of the time Christian people ask me, what should I say to this friend who is suffering or who is grieving? I don't know what to say, so I don't go over to see her. I don't know what to say, so I'm afraid to run into him. You ever heard that? What we've begun to think is that the outpouring of the grace of Christ is basically in talk. There was a girl at Chick when I spoke there, and she came up to me after one of the meetings, and she said, I've got to talk to you because my best friend isn't here at Chick. She's home dying of cancer, and she's got only a couple months to live. And she said, I want to do something. I know I should do something. What should I do? What I said is, what are you doing now? You know what her answer was to me? She was apologizing, and she said, all I ever do is spend time with her. I said, that's not bad. What do you fill the time with? She says, oh, we laugh a lot about old times. I said, anything else? Oh, yeah, we talk about God and heaven and each other and the people we love and care about. I said, anything else? Yeah, I'll wheel her out to the kitchen and we'll make brownies because she likes them a lot. And I'll say, anything else? And she'll say, no, that's about it. And I said, that's the best list I ever heard from anybody in the body of Christ. She said, oh, really? And I said, why don't you go home and carry on being Christ to her? And she thanked me and ran off. And then I started to get letters from her back in Connecticut. Sure enough, her friend died in November. Chick had been in August. Her friend died in November. And I got sad letters. She was not having an easy time, but she told me how hard her friend's death was for her to take, but how easily and beautifully and simply her friend died, free of fear, free of anxiety. And she, the one who was to live, is the one that was so scared. I believe in the mysterious transfer of burdens and suffering within the body of Christ from one to another. And at Christmas time, this girl wrote me a letter and she said, you won't believe what happened. But my friend's mom came over at Christmas with a present for me from Karen. And her mom explained, before Karen died, she begged me to take her to a shopping center. It was a difficult trip because she was so weak and so ill. She wanted to go there and choose a gift herself for you, and this is what we bought in November before she died, and she said, give it to her at Christmas time. And I wrote her back, and I said, I told you what you were doing was right, and you had a great list. You know what happened in February? I got another letter from this girl saying that now that girl's mom had brought over her dresses, her belongings, and everything she had, and her mom said that the girl who died wanted everything she had to go over to this girl who was embarrassed because all she ever did was spend time with this girl. And then the mother's full message came through from her own daughter who was now gone. And that was that this girl who just spent time was the one who made the difference in that girl's living and dying. And I happen to believe that she really took off of her friend the fear and the danger and the threat that was so poignant and powerful so that she could die in confidence and in the grace of Christ and in the assurance of reunion. Are you hearing me? Now that is a privilege that should make us celebrate. My last letter from that girl says, I still can't figure it all out, but I know that what happened between me and her is the best thing that ever happened to me in my whole life. Sounds like she's ready for a celebration, in a way. You know what Albert Schweitzer said? When somebody asked him why he was giving up the study of theology to go into darkest Africa as a missionary and physician, he said, I want to try to find a way to love without words. A man in my church came down with leukemia 2 or 3 years ago. He's active in a Covenant institution, survived it, believe it or not. Chemotherapy, the whole routine. I'm not going to brag now because I don't know how this happened, but I used to ride my motorcycle up to Hartford and go and spend time with Elmer in the cancer ward there when he was under treatment. And I already knew that talk wasn't always the most important thing, and though we did a lot of chit-chat and laughed together during those visits. One time I went to see him, and I had to dress up, of course, in a cap and a mask and a robe, not so I'd catch cancer, but so he wouldn't catch every little disease I was carrying, because his whole immune system, of course, was broken down from chemotherapy. I went in there, and my heart just sank into my stomach when I looked at him. He was out flat on the bed, and I learned that he had just been pumped with morphine to take away the excruciating pain, which was mostly in his mouth. His mouth was a pile of swollen sores, and they told me that milk, water, any fluid you can name, burned like acid from the time it touched his tongue until the time it disappeared somewhere in the pain of his disease. And I didn't know whether I should stay or leave, and I decided I was going to stay. And I knew there was no talking that was going to take place, so I went up to the bedside, and I bumped the bed a little bit, and sure enough, he blinked his eyes and made a motion of recognition to me and kind of signaled that he couldn't talk. And I assumed he couldn't listen either, so I didn't talk. I pulled up a chair. I sat down at the bedside, and I put my face down on my arms because I felt so bad. God, I felt bad. I couldn't do anything. I wasn't a physician, so I didn't know what to do there. We couldn't talk. I couldn't comfort him because he's so out of it on medications and chemicals. So I just put my head down and I stayed there. He moved his hand and grabbed my hand and pulled it up a little way, and I just stayed there. He tells me an hour went by. I don't think it was more than half an hour. You know what he told me later? I'll tell you what I was going through. I was just there at that bedside, and I sobbed a little, and I was letting some prayers fly heavenward. They're more like complaints, but the hearer understood, and I was just saying, oh, you know, why can't I do something? Why all this? And then I just relaxed. Well, you know what Elmer told me after he pulled out of this thing and got well? He said, and he still tells me about it when I see him in church. That day you came, when I was at my worst, he said, I'll never forget the power that I felt surging out of your hand into my body. My spirits lifted, and I took hope. And the first time I heard the story, I said, Elmer, that can't be. Because I was a dish rag and I wasn't good for anything. He says, I'm only telling you what happened the day you came there. And I say, miracle of miracles. I didn't know what to do in that situation. And there apparently was some mysterious transfer of his agony, which I know I felt to some extent into me. And he felt relief and encouragement. And then, of course, more strength rallied to fight leukemia. See, when you're devastated with guilt and other things, you don't have as much strength as you have when you're free and when you know someone is standing in for you. Okay? That was going on there. But I got to tell you one more that's fantastic. When Elmer was telling me about that day, I said, Elmer, tell me your most favorite thing that any other Christian did for you while you were in the hospital with cancer. You know what he told me? My favorite one is when this old duffer called me up on the telephone. He's a guy that repairs violins. And he's a lot older than I am. And he and I used to play violin duets together in church when I was a young man and he was a middle-aged man. And he said he called me up on the phone at the hospital. That's when Elmer was able to take the phone. And then Elmer said, I heard this kind of a cracked old voice on the other end. He identified himself, and I remembered, of course, right away who he was, and he said, "Elmer, have you got a second?" And Elmer said, "Yeah." And then Elmer heard rattling on the other end of the phone, and he had no idea what was going on. Then Elmer heard a squeaky little violin coming over the phone, playing a song they used to play together, "There shall be showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead." And then the squeaky violin stopped. The old man got on the phone and says, "Oh, Elmer, I feel bad for bothering you and taking your time, and I'm sorry." And he hung up the phone, and Elmer's spirit soared to the heavens above. The lesson from that one is, use the little thing that's special to you, that you don't value or think would be of any use to someone in that kind of a situation. Use that. Do whatever little thing you can, even if all it is fiddling around. Last point's briefer. We are to banish fear and sadness from one another with the final hope. We are to shake one another loose from fear and sadness with the final hope. I'm talking about pie-in-the-sky religion. You better believe it, because the story of the Christian gospel in our faith is a lot more than we see. We live by faith, not sight. We're only scratching the surface of these mysteries and the glory which is to come.